Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
My job is not to make you feel comfortable when you come to church. My job is not to give you a warm fuzzy so that when you come to church, I just want you to be positive and good and don't feel bad. And I just want, that's not my job. If I give you warm fuzzies when you come to church and you leave with your heart warmed and you go to hell, I haven't done my job.
If you don't know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, how are you ever going to grab the lifeline of salvation? More and more churches today are moving away from teaching the sometimes hard-to-hear truth of books like Romans, and instead making it their goal to simply make people feel comfortable. There is only one thing that brings real comfort, and that is the rebuke, conviction, repentance, forgiveness, and love that sinners experience when they come to Jesus. With Romans 3, 1 through 8, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the book of Romans. We're so encouraged and strengthened by what we find in the pages of your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We certainly live in a world where things happen fast, where styles go in style, out of style, and back in style again within a matter of a couple of years. It used to be it would take decades to do that, right? You had big bell pants and then skinny little pants and then big bell pants again. Thus, I'm wearing bigger bell pants, all right? Because they came back into fashion. Well, now it happens in a matter of months. You can buy the latest pair of the coolest sunglasses, and then within 2 months, they're big and they're selling small ones. So you go out and you buy the small ones, and then they're middle-sized, and then they're big again. You just got to hang on to them. They'll come back around again. Skinny ties, fat ties, fatter ties, skinnier ties. It all, you know, it all changes at a radical pace. So do the movements within the church. Just like there are those people that desire to be on the cusp, the cutting edge of what is hip and cool, and if that's you, well, more power to you. I'm glad you feel that way. Most of us give up by the time you're my age, all right? We just say, whatever, you know, haircuts, clothes, I'll just wear what I got. That's fine with me. I've said before, at a certain point, you don't buy your shoes because they look cool. You buy your shoes because they're comfortable. It used to be you'd put them on, yeah, those are cool. Now it's just like, yeah, oh, look at that. I could stand all day on those. Yeah. You buy them with, you know, Velcro, or you buy them so, look, you can just slip these off. Put them back on again. Slip them off. I don't got to bend over. I just slip them off. Put them back on again. That's so cool. So that's, you know, things change in time. Well, just like there's people like that, there are churches like that. There are churches that want to be on the cutting edge. They want to be relevant. They want to be whatever, you know, what every other church that's on the cutting edge is doing. And these movements, they come and go. The next thing you know, there's a movement that's hip and cool. And then if you're part of that group, the next thing you know, you're out. Because you're doing the things that are the old things to do. It's one of the reasons, it's not really one of the reasons, but we have never been concerned about that. Trying to stay hip and cool and within the latest thing that's happening within churches, that's never been what we're trying to do. We want to teach God's word because God's word changes and transforms people. But a few years ago, the latest thing was something called the seeker-sensitive movement. You may be familiar with that. Churches began to say, you know what, our churches aren't comfortable enough for the seekers. The seekers are coming in and they're being offended in church. So we don't want to offend them. So let's make the pews more comfortable. Let's do shorter sermons. Sometimes, and especially in my past, I've been all for that. Now that I'm teaching, I like longer ones, but when I was listening, I like shorter ones. And don't make people feel uncomfortable. If a non-believer is going to come into church, you don't want to make them feel uncomfortable because they're seeking. You certainly don't want to tell them they're a sinner or that they need to change anything. And they would give man on the street interviews. What would you like if you went to church? What would make you go to church? Well, maybe some plays, shorter sermons, better music, more entertainment. They'd go through a list of what would make them go to church. The problem was is that once they got in church, you couldn't tell them that they were a sinner. And if they didn't know they were a sinner, they didn't know they needed Jesus. So they stopped going to church. See, at some point you go to church because, well, you know, it's kind of cool, it's entertaining, but pretty soon you're tired. I'm going to skip. Pretty soon I'm going to watch football. Forget church. I'm going to stay at home and watch football. Or whatever it is. There's no commitment to a non-believer to be here. the way there is a commitment among Christians. And here's the thing. In the seeker-sensitive movement, the book of Romans was abandoned because the book of Romans tells you, you are a creep. The first seven chapters tells you that you're messed up. My job is not to make you feel comfortable when you come to church. My job is not to give you a warm fuzzy so that when you come to church, I just want you to be positive and good and don't feel bad. And I just want, that's not my job. If I give you warm fuzzies when you come to church and you leave with your heart warmed and you go to hell, I haven't done my job. I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. I want, if you are on a course to eternal separation from God, I want you fidgeting in your seat. I want you feeling as uncomfortable as you can. It doesn't hurt me at all that people say, I don't like to go to Calvary because I don't feel comfortable when I go there. I like what that guy talks about. It tells me I'm a sinner. Which I always like, you know, my line, I say this all the time, does it shock you? Does it surprise you? Didn't you know? You know, you're a sinner. No, really? I haven't told you anything that you don't already know. Many of the seeker-sensitive movements, they just didn't tell people they were sinners. And if you don't know you're a sinner, how are you ever going to grab the lifeline? If you don't know you're drowning and in peril, how are you ever going to be saved? You're going to say, saved from what? I don't need to be saved. I'm good. I went to church and learned how to be a better parent. I went to church and learned how to be a better wife or a better husband. I had positive things given to me. I don't need to be saved from anything. But if you fall over the edge of a boat, let's say in the Barren Sea because you're crab fishing, and you're going to live for 2.5 minutes, and another boat comes up alongside you and they throw you a rope, you're going to grab that rope, aren't you? You're not going to say, you know what, I'm good. Ooh, refreshing water here. You know hypothermia will kick in a few minutes and that you're going to perish. Because you know the peril you are in, you grab the rope and say, save me. If you don't know you're in peril, you don't care. That is the case of so many people that have even found their way into church. They have no idea that they're in peril because the church no longer tells them. The church is no longer honest and true about the condition of mankind, so they could care less whether or not they give their lives to Jesus and are saved. To them, they're going to say, saved from what? No, thank you. I'm fine. We're learning how to be better people when we go to church, but their sin hasn't been revealed and reflected. Well, Romans has told us that if you're a pagan, you are in danger of judgment. You know it. That's what Romans 1 said. Says you're in danger of judgment, you know it. Romans 2 told us that if you're a good person, honest and moral and upright, and compared to other people, you're a pretty good person, that you're in danger of judgment too, because you're not as good as you think. Compared to other people, you're pretty good, but compared to God, you're in a whole lot of trouble. You're not going to be judged by other people. You're going to be judged by God. That's what Romans 2 told us. Then the end of Romans 2 told us that if you're religious, specifically for them, if you're Jewish, if you've been circumcised, but you don't know Jesus, you don't trust in Jesus, the Messiah, you won't be saved. Being religious or being Jewish by birth doesn't help you at all. And so Paul kind of predetermines some of their arguments about religion, that it can't save you. For example, okay, so if religion is no good, then what good does being Jewish? What good is being Jewish? What good is circumcision? That's what he says in verse 1, chapter 3. Look at it. It says, what advantage has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? If religion or Judaism can't save you, but a relationship with Jesus, then what advantage is there to being the chosen people? And then Paul says this much in every way. He says, if you're part of the chosen people, you have a great advantage. Chiefly the word of God or the oracles of God. Verse 2, you can look at it. The oracles of God were entrusted to you. Now, could you imagine that? God raised up the chosen people for many reasons. One of them was that the Messiah would come through them. That to me is a chief blessing. If you're part of the chosen people, if you are Jewish, that the Messiah came out of the chosen people. But not only that, God entrusted the word of God to you as a people. He gave you the oracles. Could you imagine if that was your particular calling as an individual? If God called you to give you his word and entrust you with his word throughout all of humanity to bring the word of God to people, the Jewish people did a great job, by the way. There were a group called the Masoretes that copied the word of God because vellum, animal skins that they wrote on, and or parchment paper, an ancient paper they used to make, it corroded, it decayed. And so they had to copy it constantly. They didn't have printers. They had to write it out. The possibility of mistakes is great when you're copying that way. They had a system that they had incredible accuracy. And I'm not going to go into great detail about the accuracy of the Old Testament now. I've done that before. It is incredibly accurate. They were trusted with it. So then Paul goes into the argument that what if some of those Jews, what if some of those circumcised don't believe? Does that make God a liar? What if the nation of Israel as a whole rejects Jesus? Does that make God a liar because the nation of Israel has rejected Christ? And then he says, no, by no means. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. If the whole nation of Israel is going to reject Jesus Christ, God is still true because religion doesn't mean anything. And then he finally gets to the point where he says, what then, are we better than they? Look at verse 9. What then, are we better than they? And now I don't know who the we is there because Paul's Jewish. Is he saying, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Or is he saying that we Christians are better than they, the Jews? I don't know, but it fits both ways. Look at what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. The bottom line is that even though the majority of the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they are still under sin and they need to come to Christ the same way that you and I as Gentiles need to come to Christ. We are all under sin. What a statement. Now, you've run into people who will say, well, I believe that man is basically good. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Have you ever heard those words coming from your own lips, perhaps? You don't have to raise your hand now if you have. But man is basically good. I want to tell you, there are very few people that agree with you. First of all, the Bible doesn't agree with you. The Bible tells us we're all pathetic. Now, I'm summarizing, but we're going to read it in a minute. The Bible says we're all selfish. We're all self-seeking. That we do things for ourselves. Do you know that evolutionists agree with you and philosophers agree with the Bible on this particular issue? There are very few things that we agree with evolutionists about, but this is one of them. See, because evolution is survival of the fittest, not survival of the nicest. And so evolution takes the term of altruism, which is the concept that you can do something that truly is selfless. And there's a big debate. Not only do evolutionists believe that there is no such thing as true altruism, that there's no such thing as it. That if you do something good for your child, the only reason you're doing it for your child is because it's your offspring. That's it. And if you do something good for a stranger, the only reason you're doing it for them is because you feel good when you do something for a stranger. Last night I was looking up altruism just because I'm going to talk about it today. And I saw, and I just typed it into Google, and there was an act of true altruism on there. So I clicked on it because I wanted to read what their example was. So they told this story. Scientist is out studying monkeys, chimpanzees to be exact. And all the chimpanzees stop in a clearing and they get some fruit. They all stop for lunch. The man forgot his lunch. And so he's trying to throw some rocks at a fruit tree to knock down the fruit. The monkeys climbed the tree, got the fruit, and came back down. He is now trying to throw rocks at it. And finally, a male chimpanzee saw that his plight. And the male chimpanzee climbed up, picked some fruit for him, and brought the fruit, dropped it at his feet, and went back and began to eat it again. And then said, this is a true act of altruism. Now that cracked me up. I'll tell you a couple of reasons why it cracked me up. Number one, this guy's arguing that humans cannot have a true act of altruism, but a chimpanzee can. So once again, to the evolutionist, chimpanzees are better than humans. I read another article a friend gave me, one of the pastors here at the church gave me, from the U of A paper that said that humans are apes with infected brains. All right. But I don't know that that was an act of altruism, and I'll tell you why. Because what if the chimpanzee was just annoyed? The guy's throwing rocks, he's trying to eat. Ah, finally, he gets up, gets the fruit, brings it back, puts it down, and goes back to eat. See, when you try to judge whether someone truly has a selfless act, you're judging the heart. Nobody can ever see the heart. That's why this is a particular debate. However, I happen to agree with the evolutionists on this point. Don't agree with them on much else, but I agree with them on this point. We're altogether selfish. We're altogether self-seeking. That is our baseline. That is my baseline. I would love to tell you that the first thought that enters into my mind is to let others go first. The first thought that enters into my mind is to be selfless. but that's not me. The first thought that enters into my mind is selfishness. The first thought that enters into my mind is to cut in front of the car, not let the car go first. Okay? And I have a feeling you're like me. I have a feeling just being honest, we're all in this thing together. We all are basically selfish. Paul said, in my flesh lies no good thing. He says, in me, there's nothing that is good. So after condemning everyone under sin, he gives a series of Old Testament passages that's what we're going to read now that tell us these statements. So this isn't a new thought. Paul's not saying, I'm not coming up with a new thought. This is what the Bible has already said. Again, these are just quotes from the Old Testament. Here they are. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now let's talk for a moment about how we have gotten saved. You realize there's a controversy in the church about salvation and how people get saved. On one end of that controversy, way over here, we have people who teach that they're part of Reformed theology, or what we're going to call ultra-Calvinism. There's 5 points in basic Calvinism. And by the way, this is taught in basic Calvinism. One of those points is that you can do nothing to be saved. They use this as an example. This person here that doesn't seek God, that doesn't want any good, that is selfish, how can that person get saved? How does he have anything in him that can get saved? So their thought is, from the foundations of the world, God chooses someone to be saved. And if you're chosen to be saved, you can't be lost. That's called irresistible grace. In Reformed theology and ultra-Calvinism, and Calvinism in general. Irresistible grace. See, ever had people want to argue with you the once saved, always saved argument? You know, if you will ever get saved, can you always be saved from after that? I always tell people when they want to argue that point with me, listen, quit. Stop arguing about that. Nobody believes that. That is a misunderstanding of Calvinism. Calvinism doesn't teach once saved, always saved. Calvinism teaches that you have been chosen before the foundations of the world and you will be saved even if you're a devil worshiper because you've been chosen to be saved. That's what Calvinism teaches. Irresistible grace. It's irresistible. You're going to be saved no matter what. And not you raised your hand or went forward, that doesn't matter. It's not once saved, always saved. It's always saved, always saved. Then they have another thing called, there's irresistible grace, then there's limited atonement. Limited atonement means Jesus didn't die upon the cross for everybody, but he only died for the elect. He died for some. And so there are people, not only people that God chose before the foundations of the world who can't be lost, but God also chose some people before the foundations of the world that can't be saved. And so according to them, there's some people here today, you guys can't be saved even if you want to be. You are lost and you are just, there's no hope for you at all because it's a limited atonement. Now I disagree with both of those. In fact, I couldn't disagree with both of those more. Until my Bible reads that Jesus died for some, I'm going to believe what it says. Jesus died for all. Until my Bible reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that the elect would believe and have eternal life. Instead of for God so loved the world and gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe would have eternal life. As long as my Bible reads that it's God's desire that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth, then I can never believe that there's some that can't be saved and can't come to the knowledge of the truth. And I could go on and on with passages that tells us whoever believes will be saved. It doesn't say only the elect who believed will be saved. I can't go there to those two places within Calvinism. Now, on the other extreme, you've got, you know, some chosen to be saved who can't be lost and some chosen to be lost and can't be saved. By the way, they also say God did this randomly. God did not do it through his foreknowledge. God has it, but he chose not to use it at this particular point in time. And God just said, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not. By the way, if I pointed to you, it doesn't mean that I don't think you're not saved, okay? But that's just what they're saying. That God just saved, not saved, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, saved, not saved. And if you say, that's not fair, they're going to go, who are you to talk to God? Who are you to use Romans 9? Which I disagree with that statement being used in that context in Romans 9. We're going to get there. We're going to talk about it in Romans 9. But they use a verse out of context to make that statement to you about an individual saying that God blindly chose you to go to hell, and who are you to argue with God? You're the one going to hell. If you were chosen by God, how can they tell you that you can't be upset that you're going to hell and you have no chance of being saved if that's what the Bible really taught? Which, as I said, it doesn't. All right. On the other extreme, you have Arminianism. Arminian was a guy who lived about 60 years after Calvin, approximately. He wasn't really a contemporary of Calvin. He came after Calvin. And his thought was that man has some good in him, and that if you can reach down and find that good in you, you can be saved. And that then you better hang on to that good, because if you ever lose it, you're lost. If you get saved and then you lose it, you got to be born again again. And born again again again, and born again 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 again, and born again 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 again, and born again 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 again, and so on and so forth. Now, I disagree with Arminianism. Now, Calvinists often tell me that I'm an Arminianist. They'll say, you got to be one or the other. I said, pardon me? Really? Where's that written? Second Opinions chapter 5. I don't know where it's written. But I'm not an Arminianist, because I don't believe there's anything good within man. I don't think there's anything within me. God did not look at me when I got saved and said, you know what? There's something there. I'm going to use him for my glory. God looked at me and said, what is that kid going to do if I don't save him? That's what God did. I was completely and utterly fading away and lost. There was no hope in me at all. Another point of Calvinism, I've given you two of them. There's five. I've given you two. Another point of Calvinism is total depravity. I agree with that. I can't save myself. How could I? Let's say I determined to get myself saved apart from God. I'm going to try to do good works to outdo my bad works. Or I'm going to jump high enough to get to heaven. Or I'm going to build a tower high enough to get to heaven. I'm going to shoot a rocket up into heaven and get there and plead my case with God. How can I do it? I can't bridge the gap. No matter how I might try, I don't have anything within me that can be saved or that can generate salvation. So I would in vain try to save myself, because in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so I am utterly and completely lost. Even when I got saved, talk about the moment I got saved. I got saved not because I thought that I could do something glorious for God. That thought never entered my mind. I did not get saved because I thought God needs a guy like me. You know what I thought when I got saved? I'm lonely, and I'm hurting, and I'm on the bottom. What else do I have? My prayer for salvation was a desperate plea of a selfish man on the bottom. I knew I was empty, and I had a feeling God could fill it. You know, again, I just kind of have an idea that that's how you got saved too. I don't think any of you guys said, whoa, I got to offer God a bunch. Let me show God what I'm all about. I kind of have a feeling that you said, Lord, I need you. And it was a selfish act on my part. I wasn't doing it for God. I wasn't doing it because, God, you need me. I tell you, never really going to be able to do your work in Tucson without me. God said, I'd do better without you. It was a totally selfish act on my part. I got saved because I was lonely and hurting and self-seeking, and that's why I got saved. And there was nothing good in me. God, by his grace, saved me.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.